mighty and powerful, sharpening two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, this morning to the doctrine, election, and calling, where we'll continue page 6 of our notes. The local church in its assembly is designed to be the pillar and support of the truth of Bible doctrine. It's this environment, with this academic setting, that provides the believer priest the opportunity for the dissemination and therefore assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life to fulfill their obligations regards to God's plan for their life, to grow up spiritually, to eventually become mature believers. And this occurs through the consistency of intake and application of the truth of Bible doctrine in the individual believer's life. And the fact that we are here in regards to fulfilling this obligation of assembling ourselves together, even more so as the day approaches, Hebrews 10:25, it obviously behooves each and every one of us that we're also in fellowship, that we isolate the sin nature, put it in its case, so to speak, utilizing the grace mechanics of the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9 if necessary, so that the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit can fulfill its intent and purpose in our Christian lives this morning in this aspect of it, as it is He is the ultimate author of Scripture and is dependent upon Him for the believer to ultimately discern these things correctly in regards to their very intent and teaching, and undistorted and unhindered otherwise by the sin nature, our flesh, which has a propensity of antagonism and hostility to the truth, as Paul so teaches in the book of Romans. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound, as is our custom, as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for positive volition and the resultant application in aspects regards to making provision for the existence and function of this local church. We ask once again this morning that you bless us in application and the dissemination of the truth of your word to those who indeed are seekers of you and want to know your plans, and that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this particular doctrine of election and calling, teaches clearly that in eternity past, God, via the foreknowledge of His omniscience, was able to see perfectly into the future of His creation, and therefore perfectly anticipate positive volition, and hence those that would express it in regards to His creation in time. He then, under His sovereignty, chose or elected these particular individuals to be benefactors of His plan of salvation, and that way predetermined or predestined, if you will, again under His sovereignty, all this occurring in eternity past, that they would be conformed to the image of His Son, as a primary passage in Romans 8, in regards to doctrine of election, tells us in this respect. And that He predetermined this in eternity past further solidifies the very fact that He therefore would provide with a surety and guarantee that positive volition that He anticipated would indeed receive an invitation in regards to the gospel message known as the second half of this doctrine, the calling that occurs in time. And along those lines, therefore, those who would believe, He further assured that they would be imputed with His plus R is absolute righteousness under the terms of justification as saving faith, and share in the future glory of Christ in resurrection bodies, denoted as their glorification. This doctrine stands as the very support and validation of the pillar of teaching that Paul has been presenting in Thessalonians 1 and 2 in regards to evangelizing. In spite of the distorted concepts that is out there in the Christian community, you don't have to be hazy in regards to your thinking in this respect. It is set forth clearly for us in the Scripture of what responsibility lies upon God and what responsibility lies upon us with respect to evangelizing. And Paul has taught clearly that God, who is in control of all life and able to know who's positive and who's not, is able to, therefore, and does make provision in regards to those who are positive to be assured of receiving the gospel message, and therefore no one would otherwise die and go to hell that otherwise was positive or would believe, at least in Christ, for saving faith. And that he is the one who is ultimately responsible, if you will, in regards to salvation of mankind, because he, in eternity past, elected those who would be positive to be benefactors of his plan of salvation. And therefore, we as believer priests, in our witness to others around us, in an evangelizing way, our responsibility is supplied through courage, boldness, to represent the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted, clearly, in application to those around us, knowing that God will place in the periphery the proper witness at the proper time for all positive volition that will exist otherwise. And therefore, all that the fundies engage in trying to crank things up under the energy of flesh, is nothing but spinning their wheels. And what we are responsible for is to be acclimated to our niche, to recognize God's geographical will for us. And if you live here in Cleveland, Ohio area, his geographical will is to, guess what, play in the snow in the winter months and stay here and attend an adjusted, sound local church teaching the truth of Bible doctrine. God has will. We saw his sovereign will in creating his plan for mankind. And under his sovereignty, his will is also expressed in other facets. As I mentioned, his geographical will, where he wants us to be, for those who may be called in the ministry to evangelize, obviously God will open and close doors on their behalf. He also has directive will. That is what he wants us to think, say, and do. That comes about in regards to all the royal imperatives or the commandments that were given in the New Testament of what God's directive will is for us. He also has permissive will. That reflects upon the fact that God created us free moral agents, and he permits evil volition to choose against him and to exist alongside those who are otherwise positive and fulfilling his plan for their lives. But for those who are negative and operate under his permissive will, they need to wake up to the fact that God also has overruling will. And eventually, God will overrule all evil. And it's going to occur in history. We are under the impression that that is a fairly short amount of time before us, before that will occur, as we have all evidence historically of living in the Laodicean period of the church age. And in spite of all the evil that we see going on around us in this world, the seeking of destruction of nationalism, the destruction of the nucleus of the family, which is all an attack on people's volition, basically, in this regard. That, in spite of it, and in spite of the dire circumstance of this world under this type of regime, God will intervene, and he will overrule it all, and he will destroy his enemies, and he will establish his kingdom on this planet through our very Messiah, the one who we are being conformed to, under God, the doctrine, election, and calling, in the millennial age, going on into the eternal age. God is always overruling. He's always exercising his overruling will. When we get to phase three, we may be surprised how many times he interceded on our very behalf in time, protecting us from evil that people were seeking to do to us otherwise, to keep us intact and going in regards to our Christian life and seeking to fulfill God's plan for our life. So God has overruling will. So in regards to his will, God has determined that those who are positive will receive a gospel invitation sufficient for them to express their positive volition. And otherwise, all we need to do is be faithful and stay in the course in regards to our niche, and God will open and close doors as opportunity is provided for us in our own evangelizing and witness to others around us. Now, Roman numeral 6 of the doctrine here deals with the recipients of election and calling. So several people and categories are involved in the election and calling of God. B, first and foremost, Christ himself was elected from eternity past to be the Savior and focal point of the plan of God. God knew that this one particular human soul and body that he would supernaturally bring into this world via the virgin birth. God wasn't trying to be cute. In the virgin birth, it had practical application, and it looks upon the fact that the sin nature, the DNA that causes our flesh to, if you will, be inherently evil, have propensity to sin and things of this nature, is transmitted through the procreative processes, through the male. The female is simply the carrier of the sin nature gene, which, by the way, the sin nature gene has correlated with it, the death gene. Sin brings about death. And that's why mankind has to go through the process of physical death. That's because we all came into this world inherently with the sin nature gene, and hence a death gene. And God supernaturally bypassed the sin nature gene on behalf of the humanity of Jesus Christ with his earthly mother, Mary, Joseph being left out of the scenario. And he was able to come into this world born genetically pure without a sin nature, and therefore born body, soul, and human spirit. And he had no sin accounted against him, even in regards to the very nature of his existence. And Jesus Christ, then, in order to be successful on his part as the unique God-man, as God the Son is then able to condescend and come into this hypostatic union with humanity in this regards. In order to be successful, he in his human volition had to choose to remain sinless throughout the entirety of his life. That meant more than just, if you will, not lying, stealing, things of that nature. That meant that he had to be perfectly obedient to every aspect of God's plan. That meant that he had to be perfect in regards to fulfillment of the Mosaic law. And he did that. And that is why he is qualified as being the sinless sacrifice, the pure sacrifice for the sins of mankind, because he was absolutely righteous in his humanity. And God foresaw that in eternity past. Hence our plan of salvation, once again, secure based on who and what God is in this respect. So, he was declared from eternity past to be the Savior and focal point of the plan of God. Isaiah 42:1. As God is speaking, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." This verse and passage being messianic. "My chosen one." See, he's one that God chose. "In whom my soul delights. Have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." I compare Matthew 12:18. Which is a recitation of Isaiah 42:1, 1 Peter 1:20. The subject and context is Jesus Christ as the Lamb unblemished and spotless, verse 19. Blood of Christ, verse 20, "For he," Christ, "was foreknown." See, again, the exercise of God's omniscience and foreknowledge before the foundation of the world, "but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." So Christ, first and foremost, is part of God's choosing or electing in eternity past, putting together this perfect plan that he has for mankind. See, the church, universal, is selected and called by God. As 1 Peter 2:9, in regards to church age saints, as Peter proclaims that you are a chosen race, is part of this special dispensation of grace that we live in history. We are part of this because God determined that we would be under the doctrine of election. And in that respect, because of our association relationship with Christ, as elsewhere the Bible refers to the church as being his bride, we are a royal priesthood. Our priesthood is unique because of our very association with Christ. We are royalty in the plan of God simply by association. We are individual priests. Israel had a national priesthood, and then they had specific individuals who would operate as priests within the nation. For the church age, each and every one of us are priests. We are believer priests, see. And we're royalty, even though some believers do not act like it. But we are based on our position in Christ, and we are a holy nation, a nation set apart for God's purposes in this respect, a people for God's own possession, because he determined in eternity past that we would be, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. The purpose is to provide the witness of the light in representation of God's plan to others, if you want to execute his will for your life. The excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And while out of darkness obviously relates to our spiritual death and being under the complete rulership of the sin nature, our sin nature previous to salvation, it also reflects upon coming out of the darkness of human viewpoint, the erroneous viewpoint of the world, in contradiction to the plan of God and what is necessary for us to fulfill His plan for our lives, beginning with salvation, phase one faith, and then following, obviously, with phase two faith. So the church is selected and called by God as we are a chosen race. We are a spiritual race, a race made up of genetically all races. So D, Israel itself, as a nation, has an election that follows the same principles and pattern as ours. Deuteronomy 7:6. Jews were constantly warned by God to stay on the straight and narrow if they wanted to be blessed by God. And understand that people in the Old Testament are saved just like we are saved today. That's through faith in Messiah, in Jesus Christ. Their faith looked forward to the future of when He would exist. Our faith looks back in time to when He did exist. People who were living during the time of Christ, theirs looked at the very present if they were going to be saved while He was present on this planet and identifying Him as Messiah. It is salvation by faith. It's amazing how many churches don't even understand this principle. I was brought up in a denominational church, and I was taught that the Jews were saved in a whole different way than what we're saved. They were saved by keeping the law. That's what they presented at, towards the end, before their dispersion in regards to that. But no, they were saved by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. See, Old Testament and New Testament make that proclamation. And here, they're warned, and the reason why they're warned is because they have been set apart by God to be believers, a believing nation, and functioning on His behalf. And that's verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And kind of looks at the, if you will, the ideology of postulation, positive souls, and pockets of it throughout history. And within the Jewish race, obviously, there are many who are positive, come to saving faith, in regards to their genetics, which was began by their father Abraham, coming out of the Ur of the Chaldees and being set apart under the Abrahamic covenant in this regard. And that is the way it is. God knows where postulation exists. And just as in history, postulation will be at different spots on the planet. Often it dries up in different spots. And evangelizing in regards to certain areas are not going to be as demanding, if you will, as it might be in other areas. So just food for thought. Deuteronomy 14:2. Again, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession, out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. And He tells them not to shave their forehead for the sake of the dead. That's the way it's done. Read the Old Testament. Practices by pagans. Psalm 105:6. to a guy in high school, had to go home and shave his forehead at noon. He had to shave twice a day. The principal made him. That guy was hairy. On the other end of the coin, nobody would jack with him. The Neanderthal, he lives. Psalm 105:6. Personally, he was all right. Doing pretty good. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, as being the house of Israel, his chosen ones. So, again, we see the very pattern of election as it applies to Israel. And obviously, it applies to all population that exists in history, no matter what time of history or dispensation under which they reside or live. Believers who are given the title of the elect or chosen. As we have seen that term designated in a technical way for believers, with the following characteristics. One, they are few, not the many. Out of all the literally trillions of human beings that will exist throughout history, those who even come to saving faith are the minority of all the souls that will reside on this planet. That doesn't mean that it's just a few. That's obviously in the millions, if not billions. But out of the overall number, they are of the minority. Matthew 7, 13 through 14, Christ himself taught this principle. Enter by the narrow gate. The narrow gate is representative of salvation. There's only one name given under heaven and earth for men to be saved, that's Jesus Christ. And only through faith is that salvation in his person, as the object of faith, is that salvation secured. Hence, it is indeed a narrow gate. It's not the wide gate that the cosmos would otherwise propose. All people basically are destined to go to heaven, or whatever mentality, philosophy that they cling to. If you're good, you'll get there. It doesn't make any difference what religion you adhere to. All that is nothing but a satanic counterfeit against the truth of Bible doctrine. Christ himself says, enter by the narrow gate. He is the narrow gate. Bible doctrine is the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. The plethora of religiosity that is out there, the alternatives of what people think the plan of God is all about. And many are those who enter by it. That's the wide gate leading to destruction. For the gate, that's your saving salvation adjustment gate, saving faith, is literally narrow. It's the same word. Why the New American Standard made it small, who knows. And the way is restricted. Now the way looks at now, as a believer, the plan of salvation isn't designed to stop simply by saving faith. God's plan for salvation is to then enter into service to God and being a believer adjusted to his plan. And that is the emphasis in the way, the Christian way, as we often refer to it. And it's restricted. That's because it operates simply within the confines of Bible doctrine that leads to life. That's eternal life and all that it has to offer. Eternal life has more to offer than simply getting to heaven and getting a resurrection body, which is nothing to sneeze at. Obviously, probably the most important decision anybody can make because they at least escape eternal condemnation. But there's more to it. For for those who are willing to line up with Bible doctrine, as we know and is taught in the Scripture, as surpassing grace. That's grace that surpasses the normal blessings that one would receive by grace otherwise. And it applies to our phase 3 or eternal life niche. We call it SG3s. Surpassing grace, phase 3. And God is fair. He's not going to reward every believer equal. He's not a socialist. See? No, he's going to reward based on one's accomplishments and fulfillment of his plan in his life. He's not going to give some idiot believer that's out there, doesn't even give Bible doctrine time of day, the prize along with someone who's sacrificed and even martyred their lives for God's plan. Now, what kind of justice is that? So, you know, just logical things. But anyway, life here looks at eternal life and all that it offers. And for our purposes and our doctrine, and few are those who find it. Parallel to the minority of people believing in Christ compared to all of humanity. Those who actually plug in with the doctrine and take it as serious as what we present it to be in regards to our study of it and expectations of application. Those are the minority of believers that will actually exist. There are those believers who will achieve, if you will, the highest prize, as Paul so calls it in Corinthians. Also known as the wreaths, designated under different terms to express this representation. And these are for believers who actually plug in, they produce divine good production, they make the maturity adjustment, and they hold to the end. And God will reward them with the ultimate prize or wreath, part of the distinction that goes along with securing that prize is that they will rule over nations, as Revelation teaches us, with Jesus Christ during the millennium, as well as the abundance of eternal wealth, whatever that may be. We can't describe it to you because the Bible says we can't. Paul says, I can't describe it to you. All we can tell you that it is extremely magnificent. It's beyond our imagination. Anything we can come up with. But it will obviously be directly applicable to living in this eternal life niche with our new resurrection bodies in this state of rulership by God and Jesus Christ. And people may think, well, it's not that important. Well, I guarantee you, at the Bema Seat, when you see it, and God, Jesus Christ, who brings His reward with Him, starts handing it out, people will see it. And you'll be going, I could have rebounded. You know, a little bit more SG3, if I'd been a little bit more diligent, or whatever. Now, obviously, we're all going to have our bonfire of human good, being out of fellowship, etc. Overall, when the fire is going to gone, as it's all tested by fire, the precious stones, silver, gold, etc., of which Bible doctrine translates into this rewards for us, lays there in its purest form. And it is ours in that respect, as it's described in that regard. So, few are those who find, literally, the truth of Bible doctrine, stay on the straight and narrow, in regards to the way, and accomplish it in their life. 22:14, Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Obviously, more than just believers will hear the gospel message in history. And God provides the gospel in a very vast way. Those who hear it and actually will believe it and embrace it under saving faith, etc., are few. And you say, well, why does even bother with those? That comes under the doctrine of culpability. God makes people culpable. People are not culpable. He doesn't condemn them. But people who are culpable, he does. And he knows the hearts and souls of everyone. And that's his business. See. We can look at the Pharaoh of the Exodus. God used him as a fine example of making someone extremely culpable. And in so doing, it revealed the stubbornness, the obstinance of true negative volition and continual rejection of God, that in spite of all the miracles that was provided for his eyes, that God existed, Moses was telling the truth, this man determined to continue not to believe, and even set out after the fact to destroy this race. But God interceded once again, overruling will. For the historians studying the pharaohs of Egypt and theologians trying to put the right pharaoh together with the Exodus and dating, it's the pharaoh that they don't have any record of. See, Konkarus is the pharaoh's name in regards to the record of his death because he was drowned in the Red Sea. But anyway. So Romans 9:27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the numbers of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea. And that's a lot of people over history. It is a remnant that will be saved, even amongst the race, the chosen race of God, the majority of them over history are negative. And obviously, the evidence of that is seeing the fact that they've been out of the land for some 2,000 years because of their negative volition. It doesn't mean that all Jews are negative. There are Jews who are believers today. I know some, and some that actually go to adjusted local churches. So, but overall, and when Christ returns, it's not because Israel has their act together as a nation overall. It's because there is a remnant, a portion of positive volition within the people, and that's God's grace. He will intercede on their behalf. And then from that, you're going to have an explosion of positive volition from the Jewish people, probably unprecedented in history otherwise during the millennial period. But anyway. So then also 11:5, in the same way, then there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, the election of His grace. So out of all the Gentiles, those who are believers, again, while numbering in probably billions, are the minority of all that exists on this planet. In regards to the kind of people these are, they are generally not, and it doesn't mean that all, but generally overall. If you're looking for positive volition, you're not going to find it in these kinds of circles. Of high IQ or educated types. 1 Corinthians 1:26. As Paul exhorts the Corinthians in consideration and thinking regards their own salvation. Consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many, doesn't mean there wasn't some, there are not many wise according to the flesh. That looks at intellectual capability, intellectual genius, the high IQ types. And probably a major reason is because intellectual types tend to be arrogant in thinking that they can figure things out on their own. They don't really need God, see. But anyway, not many mighty, not many noble. In regards to positions of power, prestige, things of this nature. Again, it doesn't mean all of these are unbelievers. But out of the circles, you'll find polygelition being just out of the general mainstream of what one would consider a normal human being. Again, of the rich and powerful, we saw there, James 2:5 also. Of course, Paul's teaching. This is my beloved brothers. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Those who, generally speaking, materially are not the most affluent of the world. You know, the rich and the famous types. And heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. And that, again, that shows God is not biased. And then, see, of the ruling class that we saw there in 1 Corinthians 1:26. 3, what they are is then expressed in verses 27-28 of 1 Corinthians. But God has chosen the foolish things as he speaks of believers. The foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The wisdom of those with Bible doctrine in argument or defense or apologetics regards to the arguments of the world, those who have all their doctorate degrees and all these other things, you put them up to someone with years of doctrine, I guarantee you, the person who's got his act together, they'll make them look like they were in first grade. And the strong is looking at God's power and deliverance with respect to believers in spite of what others may try to do to trip them up, etc. And as he goes on, verse 28, the base things of the world, those things considered inferior, dispendable. To a lot of people, we are expendable. That's the word I'm using. Need to use. People don't care whether you live or die, some people. See. Inferior. Those things don't really matter. Keep the masses happy as long as we can continue to line our pockets and all these other things, you know. Other world. And the despised, looked down upon. Held in contempt. What a waste of your life. You can go out and make something of yourself, but you stay in a niche that you can hardly make a living just to go to this church. See, whatever arguments. The despised. God has chosen things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. And that looks at the competition of the world headed under Satan. Those whom he prospers in regards to their endeavors in contrast to God and his plan for believers. And he is going to prove all these things as foolishness and void. And obviously the ultimate proof will be in the eternal life niche of all individuals of whom has been categorized in this regard. That will be the ultimate vindication on behalf of polyvolition. So A, the foolish things according to cosmic standards. You've got your choice. You can set your standards of evaluation, critiquing others, things around you, either the way the cosmos does it or according to what God's Word says about it. Now, sometimes they will actually match. But a lot of times, if not most of the times, they do not. What people consider to be most important in life. Like finding a cure for AIDS. Why don't you quit the illicit sex to begin with? Did my face turn red under righteous indignation? You know, the stupidity of the world. But, you know, hey, it makes pharmaceuticals a little bit more money. That's it. You know, stay away from that stuff and you won't get AIDS. That stuff being whatever it might be, the needle, etc. Let your own imagination go. B, the weak things according to the cosmos. May not have a lot of pull and power in this world in regards to who we know. But we sure do in regards to who we know with a capital W. As people can have their friends, pick their friends, pick their nose, but they can't pick the friend's nose. You know, that old saying. But I'll tell you, the friend you want, that's God. God was Abraham's friend. That's because Abraham was positive. He was righteous in God's eyes. And if you got him as your friend, truly, what else matters? And if he's your best friend, then obviously all your other friends are going to be determined based on their association with him also. You've got a good friend in life. You don't turn around and play with other people that despise them if they're really your good friend. Take issue with them. Oh, but believers, they'll hobnob with negative volition all over the place that despise God. And yet on the other end of the horn, but God's my best friend. See, the inferior base of the world. The despised of the cosmos. And E, those who are not anything special under cosmic standards. Alright, Roman numeral 7 now deals with the issue of free will. With respect to this particular doctrine, which this doctrine cannot violate that doctrine, which Calvin did violate that doctrine. So, positive volition, what we other terms of one being a seeker of God is a term used in the scripture of that which describes positive volition. And negative volition. Volition simply meaning free will. As it relates to election and calling. And let's just pick up here a second session. We sense these two perhaps go downstairs. Let's go take a little longer.